issues which really matter to men, and we'd like you to speak on one of those issues. And I said, which one? He said, well, we want someone who will talk to us about lust, adultery, and unfaithfulness, and your name came to mind. I've been reading recently about a preacher who lived in the 1800s. His name was Henry Varley. And in his day, he was not only nationally, but internationally famous. And for many years, 50, 60 years, he travelled tirelessly between the United Kingdom and Canada and the United States and Africa and many other places. And of course, this was all before the days of rapid travel and instant communication. And speaking at his funeral service, his son remarked that his dad had been a man born with his hat on, by which he meant he was always travelling. He was not perhaps very much at home, possibly not at home as much as he should have been, but he was born with his hat on. Well, in a sense, so was Jesus. Because for 3 years of his life, he moved purposefully and urgently, clearly conscious that he had a lot of ground to cover, and only a very limited amount of time in which to cover it. But the words which I've been asked to focus on, and they're on your blue service order at the top of the front page, or the inside page, one of the teachers of the law, you'll see them in a box at the top of that page. Those words were spoken during the last week of Jesus' life. And for that last week, he pretty much stopped travelling. He spent every day in the city of Jerusalem. Specifically, he spent most of the time, it seems, in one of the public courtyards that surrounded the old temple in the city of Jerusalem. And at night, he would return each night for sort of bed and breakfast at a friend's house in a village, certainly no more than 2 miles away. Now, that wasn't a holiday week for Jesus. I have just had a holiday week. I suppose today marks my return to, for me, normal life and activity. We didn't go away this last week. We just stayed at home and had days out and put an out-of-office auto reply on the email and turned the telephone answering machine off and this sort of thing. Holiday is one thing. Jesus wasn't on holiday in the last week of his life. He was engaged every day for many hours, I suspect, in some debate and discussion and argument and controversy. And that's very draining. From time to time, I get invited by University Christian Union groups to go and speak at their outreach events. And University Christian Union groups like to put on events which they call Griller Christian. You know, does that resonate? Does that ring any bells of anyone? And the idea is they find somebody who's a big enough idiot to go out the front, normally me, and then just have questions fired at me, often by quite a hostile audience. Griller Christian, it's called. I went to speak at one of those at University of Warwick some while ago, and they showed me the publicity they'd been handing out for it. And it hadn't struck any of them as being even remotely funny, but it cracked me up. And I tell you why, because this is what it said. It said, Griller Christian, barbecue to follow. But I thought that was funny. I pointed it out to them, not a flicker, nothing at all. That's okay. I'm used to being in a minority group when it comes to what I find humour. But Jesus had a grueling few days. Just before he spoke the words which are at the top of the page in the service order booklet, which we'll read in a moment, just before he spoke those words, he'd been asked three really very difficult questions. The first one was fundamentally, who on earth do you think you are? How dare you come into our city and act in such a high-handed and outrageous way? Just where do you get off behaving like that? The second question was, should godly people prop up an ungodly government? Just how patriotic should a godly person be? And the third question was, is there life after death? Now, they are hugely different questions from one another, but they had this in common. Each one of them was fundamentally a dishonest and insincere question. Because they were not questions asked in order to get at the truth, they were questions that were being asked in order to get at Jesus. To trick him or trap him into saying something that his opponents could use to nail into the wall with. There was a fundamental dishonesty that underlay each of those questions. You see, the first question seems perfectly reasonable, doesn't it? Jesus had gone into the temple at Jerusalem. He'd made a kind of homemade whip out of some cords, and he'd started lashing out at people who, in his opinion, were behaving improperly in the house of God. He kicked over their tables, he set the animals they had in cages free, he overturned their piles of money, and he lashed out at them with a whip. So, on the face of it, it seems not unreasonable that they should say, "Who do you think you are? Where do you get the right to do this?" And Jesus answered that particular question, as he often did, with a question. They said, "Tell us, who gives you the authority to behave like that?" And Jesus said, "Well, I will, but let me first ask you a question. When John came a few years ago and started baptizing people," said Jesus, "was he sent by God, or was he just doing it because it was his own idea?" And they got into a little huddle, the people who'd been grilling Jesus, and they said, "Oh, this is difficult. Because if we say it was his own idea, the people will be furious with us. They might even lynch us. Because they love John, they believe he was a prophet. But if we say it was from God, he'll turn around and say, 'Well, then why didn't you get baptized when he told you to?'" Jesus very neatly turned the tables. Now, he wasn't trying to dodge the issue at all. He was trying to get at the heart of whether or not the questioners were sincere. That's why he answered a question with a question. It was, and I'm not being racist, it still is a Jewish trait. I don't know if you've noticed that. But it is quite true. As somebody once said to a Jew, "Why do you Jews always answer questions with questions?" He said, "Do we?" Well, yeah. Fact is, actually, often you do. And that's why Jesus did it. So the people he put that question to came back to him and said, "We don't know where John's authority came from." And then Jesus said something very significant. He said, "Then neither will I tell you where my authority comes from." Now, that's a strange answer. Because if somebody says to you, "We don't know," the natural answer is, "Well, I don't know either." But Jesus didn't say that. Because he knew they weren't really saying, "We don't know where John got his authority from." They were saying, "We're not going to tell you." And Jesus effectively said, "Well, if you're not going to be straight with me, I can't help you." The second question was about everyday life, about whether or not God's people should pay taxes. You heard, I suppose, about the chap who sent a letter and a cheque to the Inland Revenue, to the taxation people in this country, and he sent a cheque for £10,000, and he sent a letter that said, "This is tax money, I've owed it for some while, and my conscience is troubling me, I just can't sleep, so I'm sending you this money. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of what I owe you." Somebody once said to me they believe that Christians should pay taxes with a smile. Well, I'm all for that. It's paying with money that I find difficult. I'll smile at them as much as they like. So they came to Jesus and said, "Tell us, should we pay taxes to prop up the Roman government? Should we be contributing to the costs of keeping an army of occupation on our soil?" Now, do you see what they're trying to do? They're bringing a trap closed on Jesus. Because if he turns around and says, "Yes, you should pay taxes to prop up the Roman government and the Roman army of occupation," then he is revealed as not being a patriotic Jew. And they've got him on that. If he says, "No, we shouldn't be propping up the Roman government and the Roman army of occupation by paying taxes," then they've got him on that as well, because they'll go and shop him to the Roman governor and he'll be arrested as being a rebel. Do you see? So Jesus, as some people know, but not everybody, Jesus said, "Show me a coin." So they produced a coin. And on the coin there was a face, an image. And he said, "Whose face is this on the coin?" "It's the emperor's. It's Caesar's." Oh, well. If it's Caesar's, you better give it to him, Ben. But make sure you give God what belongs to him as well. The third question was a question about life after death. And it was asked by people who weren't after the truth. They'd already made up their minds. They were just trying to catch Jesus out and make him look silly. These people were the "when you're dead, you're dead" brigade. That's what they believed. This life, all there is. After that, nothing. Zilch, zero, nit, nothing. When you're dead, you're dead. So they came to Jesus with their special guaranteed knockout question. They'd never found anybody who could answer this. This was the one which always put the people who believed in life after death on the back foot. And this was their question. They said, "Look, Lord, you know that it's our custom that if a man marries a woman and then the man dies before that couple have any children, if a man has a younger brother who's unmarried, it's our custom that the younger brother marries his older brother's widow." That was their tradition, you see. "And then any children born from that marriage, well, they're really counted as the offspring of the previous first husband who has died." And Jesus said, "Yes, I know that's your custom." "Right," they said. "A man married a woman, and before they had any children, he died. So his younger brother, who was single, married the same woman. But before they could have any children, he died. So the next brother down married the same woman. And before..." I call this seven weddings and a funeral, by the way. It went on for seven brothers. They said, imagine a situation where seven brothers are all married to the same woman. And eventually the woman died. Well, hardly surprising. "Now," they said, "in the afterlife, whose wife will she be? Because after all, in this life, she's been married to all of them. Well, are they going to share her in heaven?" Now, any time previously they'd used that question, nobody had ever been able to answer it for them. It was their Sunday knockout punch. And Jesus said, "Well, you're wrong-headed on this for three reasons. First of all, you've got it all wrong because you imagine, on no authority at all, you just imagine that the life to come is going to be just like this life, only nicer. Is that what you think about heaven, by the way? Do you think heaven's going to be like some sort of, you know, like this life with all the nasty bits removed? Like a sort of eternal Cotswolds?" I want to say I very much hope not. "It is going to be different," said Jesus. "For a start," he said, "in the life to come, people will be like the angels. They won't live, they won't die, they won't get married. It'll all be different. All our intimacies, all our relationships will be bound up with God. The life to come will be different. Second," he said, "you've got it wrong because you don't know what the Bible teaches." And then he showed them from the Old Testament part of the Bible how the Bible clearly teaches that people who die are nonetheless still alive. There is life after death. And thirdly, he said, "you've got it wrong because you don't know how powerful God is. You greatly underestimate God's power if you think that death is a real problem for God. It is not a problem for God." Now, listening to all that, there had been a man, a religious, educated, scholarly man. And having listened carefully, he heard what Jesus said and he noticed how well Jesus answered. And that's the passage we're going to look at in these closing moments. Look at it at the top of the blue sheet there in the box. These are words of Jesus. "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" Now, this man had been scoring. He'd been keeping score in this debate as to, you know, who was winning, who was scoring the most points in the argument, you see. And he was impressed by Jesus. He'd been curious enough to be listening to Jesus. He became convinced that Jesus knew what he was talking about. And his question went right to the heart of things. It cut right to the chase. You see, the Pharisees, the religious people of Jesus' day, they reckoned there were 613 laws which God had given that they had to obey. 613 laws. And they had divided those laws into two categories. Commands, things that you had to do, and prohibitions, things that you most certainly had not to do. 248 commands, 365 prohibitions. And then they divided those into two further categories of laws which they called heavy and laws which they called light. The heavy laws, or the weighty laws as they were called, they were completely non-negotiable. There was no room for maneuver, no room for compromise. You had to keep those or else. But the light laws, well, they were not quite so important. There was a little bit of wiggle room in those. You see that? But this man gets right through all that. He says, look, when it comes right down to it, what does God want from us? What is the most important thing? And Jesus quoted the Old Testament to them and effectively said, you have to love God a lot. A real, real lot. You have to respond to him with your whole person, intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, your mind, your emotions, your will, your body, your strength, your time, your energies, your money. God has to be number one. That's what really matters more than anything else. And the teacher who'd asked him that question replied and said, well done, Lord. I couldn't have put it better myself. Succinct, biblical, absolutely spot on. And then Jesus turned and said to him, you know, you are right on the border of the kingdom of God. You are not far from where God wants you to be. Jesus had perception. He saw what was going on in this man's heart and mind. He saw this man was sincere. This wasn't a question like the others had been. This was a man who wanted to know, what does God want of me? So, tick it off with me. First of all, this man was curious about Christ. He became convinced about Christ, at least convinced that he knew what he was talking about. And Jesus himself said, you're close to God. You're close to God. I wonder if he was converted. He was curious. He was convinced. He was close. I wonder if he ever went the whole hog. If he ever went the whole way. You see, his question reveals a major problem for each one of us. If what God wants from us more than anything else is that we love him, our problem is that, as Russell was telling us earlier, actually, no matter how hard we try, we find that it just stays irritatingly out of reach, doesn't it? We know we ought to love God. After all, there is no one else like him. But we can't. But we can't. And so because of that, God has loved us. He's actually done something for us to make it possible for us to love him in return. The Bible puts it like this. God loved us so much that he gave up his one and only Son for us. And when a person comes to the point that Jonathan and Russell came to years ago, of asking Jesus Christ to forgive them for their sins and be their saviour and their friend, God then sends into our hearts the ability to keep this command, to love him with all our hearts. Now, of course, the main thing about this service is yet to happen, the actual non-verbal sermon of baptism. But I want you to put this in your minds and remember it over these next few moments until our service is ended. A friend of mine has written a very helpful little booklet. He's entitled it Dying to Meet You. And it sets out, I think, very clearly why a person should become a Christian and how a person can come to know Christ and to have him as their own personal friend and saviour. And if, as a result of what you have heard and of what you will yet see at this service, you are curious about Christ, you want to know more about Christ, you're beginning to be sneakingly convinced that Jesus is actually as special as Christians say he is, this would be a good book for you to take away with you this morning. So when the service is all done and dusted, and we're all mingling around saying hello and goodbye and taking our leave of each other, you come up to me, I'll be in the foyer or somewhere, you just come up to me and you say, Bob, can I have one of those books, please? And I'll say, yes, of course you can, there we are. And I'll give you one. I won't delay you, I won't engage you in embarrassing conversation, I'll just say, yes, there we are, you can have one. You take it away and discover for yourself how much God has loved you and how he wants to help you love him in return.
Thanks, Bob. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul.